Well, thanks for waddling in tonight. Let's open our Bibles and go to the book of Malachi. Malachi is where we are, the last book of the Old Testament, right before the book of Matthew. The book of Malachi is where we are as we finish out the minor prophets tonight. We have Bibles for you. If you need them, just raise your hand as the ushers, pastors come up and down the aisles to hand out Bibles. It's page 676 in the Bibles that we're handing out tonight, page 676. We're in Malachi chapter 3 as we look at the last two chapters of the book of Malachi. Again, this being the 12th of the 12 minor prophets, and then it will be followed by 400 years of silence. It is what is commonly called in church history the silent years between the book of Malachi and the book of Matthew. We just simply turn a page, but it would be 400 years that God would not speak through a prophet. He would speak through Malachi, and then he wouldn't speak again through a prophet until John the Baptist. So we'll pick up in the Gospel of Matthew next week as we just carry on straight through the Bible on Wednesday nights. Sundays, we're still in the book of Exodus. But here we are in the book of Malachi. Let's pray, and then we'll dive in tonight to our study. Dive in, no pun intended. Lord, thanks for this time and your word. We thank you for the rain. We thank you for your goodness. We thank you for your grace, your love, your mercy. The list is too long. Of all the many ways that you are good to us, we worship you tonight in this place. We thank you, Father, for your word. I thank you, Lord, for those who are a part of this study tonight. We ask, Lord, that you would use this time together in your word to challenge us and to encourage us. Lord, whatever kind of a day each person has had here, we just give you the good of it and the bad of it. We thank you that you're Lord of every day and that we can turn to you and trust you. Be glorified now as we study the prophet Malachi. We pray that you'd speak to our hearts in the same way that you spoke to the hearts of the hearers in his day 400 years before Christ. We thank you that your word is timeless truth. And may you use it to grow us more in our faith, to be conformed more into the image and into the likeness of our Savior Jesus Christ. We give you praise and thanks tonight in the house of the Lord. And everybody said, amen. All right, for those of you who weren't here last week, just quick review so we can get a running start. Malachi prophesied around 400 years before Christ. He follows the book of Zechariah in chronological order, about 80 to 100 years. His name in Hebrew, Malachi, means my messenger. And there's a total of four chapters with 55 verses. 47 of the 55 verses are spoken in the first person by God. That is more proportionally than any other Old Testament prophet. So God is speaking very directly, first person, much of the book of Malachi. To get a perspective of Malachi's times, again, the Jews have returned to Israel after 70 years of captivity in Babylon. The temple has now been rebuilt. The temple would be rebuilt about 516 BC, thereabouts. So it has been rebuilt now for about 80 years or so. The city walls have been repaired. But nevertheless, there's a spiritual apathy that has set in among the people. That is to say that they have kind of a spiritual appearance without much heart. And so Malachi is going to address these things and God speaking through him. Now, as I mentioned last week, there are basically eight questions that Malachi is going to address that the people have in the course of God's kind of rebuke of them. And here's the list. Number one, we made our way through these first four last week. They're going to ask, how have you loved us? Then they ask, how have we shown contempt for your name? They ask, number three, how have we defiled you? Number four, they ask of the Lord, why do you no longer accept our offerings? Number five, they ask, how have we wearied you with our words? We'll take a quick look at that one and then the ones following. Number six, they ask, how shall we return? In other words, how can we get our lives right with the Lord? Number seven, they ask, how have we robbed you, Lord? And number eight, they ask, how have we spoken against you? So we're going to be taking a look at these last four questions through the last couple of chapters of Malachi. Notice, if you will, at the end of chapter 2, This is where they ask in verse 17, how have we wearied the Lord? The Lord says, you have wearied the Lord with your words. They ask, how have we wearied him? And then the Lord says, by saying all who do evil are good in the eyes of the Lord, and he is pleased with them, or where is the God of justice? So the people were wondering, basically, it's the age-old question. How come bad things happen to good people and good things happen to bad people? Why is it that it seems to be the wicked prosper and the wicked have it easy? And where is the God of justice? Now, we find a similar series of questions. You don't need to turn there, but in Psalm 73, it's a psalm of Asaph. And the whole 73rd chapter, or at least the majority of it, is dedicated to this kind of a question. You know, why is it that it seems to be that wicked people get by and God doesn't seem to inflict injury on them? And so let me just read out of Psalm 73 a little bit. Asaph says, for I envied the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. They have no struggles. Their bodies are healthy and strong. They are free from the burdens common to man. They are not plagued by human ills. Therefore, pride is their necklace. They clothe themselves with violence. From their callous hearts comes iniquity. The evil conceits of their minds know no limits. They scoff and speak with malice. In their arrogance, they threaten oppression. Their mouths lay claim to heaven, and their tongues take possession of the earth. Therefore, their people turn to them and drink up waters in abundance. They say, how can God know? Does the Most High have knowledge? This is what the wicked are like. Always carefree, they increase in wealth. And then Asaph says, and maybe some of you have thought this when you've been looking at how it seems to be that, you know, your evil boss is living a wonderful life, but your life is sometimes plagued with difficulties. And listen to what Asaph says. Surely in vain, I have kept my heart pure. In other words, if I seem to have difficulties, but the people that don't know the Lord seem to be doing well, you know, maybe I'm living my life for Christ in vain. And Asaph asking a similar question, surely in vain I've kept my heart pure. In vain have I washed my hands in innocence. All day long I've been plagued. I've been punished every morning. If I had said I will speak thus, I would have betrayed your children. And then he says this, when I tried to understand all this, it was oppressive to me. When you try to figure out why it is that it seems at times the people don't know God and don't live for God and don't pretend to know or live for him, seem to be getting by and seem to be doing well and seem to be having a life that is well together. And then you have tragedy and you face difficulties and you're struggling in different ways. He says, when I began to contemplate this, it was oppressive to me. But then he says this, till I entered the sanctuary of God, then I understood their final destiny. In other words, Asaph says, okay, look, I can look at the world and I can consider, you know, and compare myself to the situation of other people. And at times it's oppressive to me because I can't figure out in God's economy of things, why does he seem to let people get by with certain injustice and wickedness and the way that people can be so evil and dark at times in their hearts. And I live for the Lord and I'm having this problem and that problem and this difficulty. It doesn't make sense to me. And he goes, till I come to the house of the Lord. And then God gives me an eternal perspective. You see, look, you can't measure the economy of God in terms of temporal things, in terms of this lifetime. Because in the end, God will balance all the scales of injustice. And at the end of the day, what the Lord is saying here is, look, your ultimate reward is not here on this earth. We are not citizens of this earth. We're just passing through. There will be things that are oppressive to us that we don't understand. But at the end of the day, there's going to be a rich reward for those who know the Lord. And we will spend eternity with him. And those who have rejected him will get their due punishment. They will get their due judgment. In the meantime, as unfair as things seem, if you will, in this world, it's okay because at the end of the day, the Lord's going to sort it all out. And he's going to level the playing field, and he's going to give those who are rightfully his their due reward, and he's going to give those who are wicked their due judgment. Asaph says, when I came to the house of the Lord, then I got an eternal perspective. You know, what did Paul say? We fix our eyes not on things that are temporal, but on things that are eternal. Because those things that are temporal are passing away, but those things that are eternal shall never pass away. We've always got to keep this eternal perspective because there's going to be times that life does not necessarily make sense to us. And it's okay, because we have to remember God's in the throne. He's got our future in his hands. He's going to work all things out. And so we can trust him. We can live for his glory. In this world, we will have trouble. But take heart, Jesus said, I've overcome the world. So we keep our eyes fixed on Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. And we look towards our ultimate reward. And we don't fix our eyes on temporal things. So in Malachi, back here in chapter 2, the people are asking this kind of a thing. And God says, you've wearied me with your words. How have we wearied you, they say. And guys, it's because you keep complaining about why the wicked seem to be getting by. And you're wondering, where is the God of justice? And God's like, it's okay, I'm on the throne. And then he adds this. So there's a segue right into chapter 3. Look, it's connected, okay? Because mankind added chapter and verse delineation. But the theme continues going on. He says this. He says, see, I will send my messenger who will prepare the way before me. Now, people are asking, why is it that the wicked seem to get by with stuff? And God says, okay, now look, there's going to come a day, I'm going to send a messenger. And he's going to prepare the way before me, and then suddenly, the Lord you are seeking will come to his temple. The messenger of the covenant whom you desire will come, says the Lord Almighty. This is where he talks about how, look, there's going to be a day that I, the Lord, return. So don't worry right now about why the wicked seem to be getting by with stuff. First, I'm going to send my messenger ahead of me, and then I, the Lord, am going to return. Now, again, Malachi is rich with prophecy, much like the other prophets are. And we know that this first messenger he's referring to here in verse 1, when the Lord says, see, I, this is first person God speaking, I will send my messenger who will prepare the way before me. We know who this is. We know that it's John the Baptist. The reason we know that it's John the Baptist is because Jesus himself quotes this verse and tells us that it is John the Baptist. In Matthew 11, let me just turn there, Matthew 11, verses 7 through 10, you can turn there if you'd like as well. We're in the Old Testament, but Matthew's just the next book over. It's a little, where's Matthew? Don't go very far, he's just the next book over. Matthew chapter 11, and look at how Jesus quotes right here from Malachi chapter 3. Matthew 11, verse 7. As John's disciples were leaving, now this is John the Baptist, as John's disciples were leaving, Jesus began to speak to the crowd about John. What did you go out into the desert to see? A reed swayed by the wind? If not, what did you go out to see? A man dressed in fine clothes? No, those who wear fine clothes are in king's palaces. Then what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is the one about whom it is written. And Jesus quotes now, I will send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way before you. So he's speaking here of John the Baptist. And Jesus quotes from Malachi chapter 3, verse 1, what we're reading back here in Malachi. So we know that this first messenger, by Jesus' own words, is none other than John the Baptist. Now, John the Baptist would be the next prophet after Malachi, 400 years later, that God would send in advance of the Messiah. And John the Baptist would be the voice in the wilderness declaring the coming of Messiah. And he would be the one, John the Wood, who would see Jesus coming when Jesus was baptized, and he would say, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And John the Baptist would declare Jesus as that Lamb, the Messiah, who would die for the sins of the world. Now, back here in Malachi 3, that means if the first messenger is John the Baptist, then the second messenger, in the rest of verse 1, referred to as the messenger of the covenant, is none other than Jesus. This is a messianic verse. So verse 1, the first messenger, God says, I will send my messenger who will prepare the way before me, is John the Baptist. Then suddenly the Lord you are seeking will come to his temple, the messenger of the covenant whom you desire will come, says the Lord Almighty. Jesus is the messenger of the covenant. Now just so we understand language, let's recognize that when you have your Bibles and you look at what is called the Old Testament, which is Genesis to Malachi, the last book that we're looking at tonight, the Old Testament, and then you have the New Testament, the word testament is really covenant. There's Old Covenant, and there's New Covenant. Now listen to what Hebrews tells us in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 15. Hebrews 9, 15. For this reason, Christ is the mediator of a new covenant. That's New Testament, New Covenant. Here's the truth. that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, now that he has died, as a ransom to set them free from the sins committed under the first covenant. Now listen, when you think about Old Covenant, New Covenant, First Covenant is Old Covenant, Second Covenant is New Covenant. It's the message of the Old Testament and the message of the New Testament. Now the message of the Old Testament, which is the Old Covenant, was about God's laws and man's works. That's what it was about, God's laws and man's works. That the way to God was through a sacrificial system of works to present yourself before God righteous by the work of the sacrificial system. The slaying of animals, the shedding of blood, temporarily provided atonement for your sins, temporarily. New covenant is in Jesus, and whereas the old covenant is about God's law and man's works, the new covenant is about God's grace and man's faith. God's grace and man's faith. Because now it's no longer based on anything we do, but it's based on what Jesus has done for us by dying on the cross. And we have faith in what Jesus has done, and thus we are saved. And so when we see here that Jesus is referred to in Malachi 3 as this messenger of the covenant that is referenced there is the new covenant, the New Testament, which is Jesus dying on the cross. It's God's message of grace, and we receive that free gift of salvation through faith. Remember, Jesus even said, and we repeat this kind of a thing when we receive communion, and we do that here once a month on Wednesday nights, once a month on the weekends, because Jesus said, do this in remembrance of me. So we take bread, we break it. We do this in remembrance of Jesus. We take the bread. We take the cup. The juice is a reminder of the blood of Jesus. The bread is a reminder of the body of Jesus. And what did Jesus say? When he took the cup, he said, this cup is my blood of the new covenant that is shed for you. Drink this in remembrance of me. Jesus is the mediator and the author of a new covenant. And that new covenant is a covenant of grace, not of law. It's a covenant of faith, not of works. And Malachi is prophesying this. He says, the Lord will come, and he is the messenger of the covenant whom you desire, says the Lord Almighty. Verse 2. But who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? For he will be like a refiner's fire or a launderer's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. He will purify the Levites and refine them like gold and silver. Then the Lord will have men who will bring offerings in righteousness, and the offerings of Judah and Jerusalem will be acceptable to the Lord, as in the days gone by, as in former years. All right, notice there at the beginning of verse 2, he says, but who can endure the day of his coming? Now, in Isaiah 61, let me just read a little bit of Isaiah 61. Jesus is going to read from the scroll of Isaiah in Luke's Gospel chapter 4. He's going to be in the synagogue of Nazareth, his own hometown. They hand him the scroll. He opens it up to Isaiah 61, what we know as Isaiah 61. And he reads these words. The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives, and release from darkness for the prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Now that's recorded in Luke chapter 4. Jesus reads that much, rolls up the scroll, and sits down. And says, surely this day, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. But where he stopped is an interesting place. Because after that, what I just read, now Jesus ends with this phrase, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. But the next line that he didn't read is, and the day of vengeance of our God. Now Jesus intentionally rolls the scroll and finishes at that first part because his first coming had to do with the arrival of his favor, with the advent of his grace. But his second coming, this is why he didn't read the second part, the second coming is the day of his vengeance. Now that's what Malachi is referring to. Not his first coming, but he's referring to his second coming because he speaks here of who can endure the day of his coming. Not the first coming. The second coming, how do we know? Because the verses that follow talk about a time of fire, a time of refining. This is going to be a time of judgment. You see, Jesus' first coming was on a donkey when he rides into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday. Humble, meek, and mild. His second coming, the Bible says, will be on a white horse with a double-edged sword in his mouth. Because when he returns the second time, it is for war. It is for judgment. First coming was meek and mild Jesus, the gentle Jesus, the Sunday school Jesus. Okay? Second coming is Jesus with an attitude. And it's a good godly attitude. He's coming to judge the wicked. And that's the part that that Malachi is talking about here. Who can stand? Who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? It'll be like a refiner's fire or a launderer's soap. Now, when you think about a refiner's fire, he talks about here a purifier of silver. He talks about refining them like gold. Most of us understand, right, that the purifying process of metals like silver and gold, when they melt down metals like silver and gold in a big cauldron, if you will, the purpose of heating them up is because all the impurities rise to the surface, and it's called the dross. And then the dross is skimmed off, and then the metal is become more pure. Well, this is the imagery here that the Lord is using. He says, I'm going to turn up the heat, and the impurities are going to come to the surface, and it'll be the impure. It'll be the wicked that God will judge and he will skim off. And so that's why Malachi says, who can stand in the day of his judgment? And this will be the part of his second coming. And he says in verse 5, so I will come to you for judgment. I will be quick to testify against. And he makes a list here. And he starts with sorcerers. Now, why sorcerers and who will be the sorcerers of the day? Well, in the context, you have to remember, they've returned from captivity in Babylon. And one of the things that they picked up when they were in Babylon was sorcery. Sorcery, witchcraft, divination, it all started in the region of Mesopotamia. Every known cult and false religion today can basically be traced back in its origins to some component of ancient Mesopotamia. It is the origin of sorcery and witchcraft and divination. And so God is basically saying here, I'm going to clean up society. I'm going to clean up the world. First thing he says I'm going to deal with is sorcerers, adulterers, and perjurers against those who defraud laborers of their wages, who oppress the widows and the fatherless and deprive aliens of justice. But do not fear me, says the Lord Almighty. In other words, he's saying the ones that will get judged are, in the end, those who just simply don't have a fear of God. That's why they are sorcerers and adulterers and perjurers, and they oppress the widows and the orphans and the aliens. It really begins with the lack of a fear of God. That's why society has unraveled, and that's why God is going to judge them. He said back up at the end of chapter 1, take a quick glance at the last sentence at the end of chapter 1, he says, for I am a great king, says the Lord Almighty, and my name is to be feared among the nations. A couple of weeks ago on the weekend services, we talked about the fear of the Lord, having a healthy understanding of what the Bible speaks of when it talks about the fear of the Lord. And we distinguish between those who are believers. If you know Christ as your Savior, you should never fear God's divine judgment because you've passed from death to life. But we should still maintain a healthy fear of God, which is more than just an awesome reverence. That's part of it. But it is a genuine fear of God because he is holy and mighty and majestic in all his ways. And having a healthy fear of God goes a long way as a deterrent to sin. Now, you know the old hymn, 'twas grace that taught my heart to fear and grace my fear relieved. Sounds like opposing ideas. How is it that grace has taught my heart to fear and yet grace, my fear is relieved? Because on the one hand, there's a wrong kind of a fear with God. If you know him, you should appreciate his grace. And that teaches us that there's no divine judgment for those who are now hidden in Christ. But on the other hand, it was grace that taught my heart to fear as well. Because when I have a healthy respect and fear of God and all of his holiness, I don't want to displease him. I don't want to sin against him. And it motivates us to holy living. And Malachi is saying here that part of the reason why society has unraveled here and those that God will judge are because they don't have a fear of the Lord Almighty. Well, in verse 6, he says, I, the Lord, do not change. And therefore, he says, so you, O descendants of Jacob, are not destroyed. Now, look, he's saying this. He says, I don't change, and therefore you aren't destroyed. Because basically he's saying, you know, If I were God that changed my mind, you guys would be smoked. That's what he's saying. But he says, you know what? I'm a God of grace. I'm a God of mercy. And so therefore, you will not be destroyed. So that's a good thing. And it tells us in Hebrews 13:8 also about Jesus. It says Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And therefore, we don't get what we ultimately deserve, but we get only what he has done for us. And so we thank him by faith. But he says, I don't change, so you descendants of Jacob are not destroyed. Verse 7, ever since the time of your forefathers, you have turned away from my decrees and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord Almighty. And then here's one of their other questions. It's number 6 on our list. They ask, how are we to return? Verse 8. Now, this is an interesting answer. They're wanting to know, how can we get right with you? And the next thing is, God says, will a man rob God, yet you rob me? And then here's their next question. It's question number 7. How have we robbed you? The Lord answers, in tithes and offerings. You were under a curse, the whole nation of you, because you were robbing me. Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. Now, look at the series of questions. The Lord says, you need to return to me. They say, well, how can we return to you? And then he asks, well, you're robbing me. Well, how have we been robbing you? Now, what he's saying to them is, your distance from me is obvious because of your stinginess. How's that possible? There's a correlation here that we need to understand. What God is saying to them is that since God's character, check this out, since God's character is the ultimate giver, when God's people are stingy, you show that you don't know him. Because you're not properly reflecting the character and nature of God. You know, there are many words that you could use to describe God. Love. God is love, right? We love that verse. God is love. You could use a ton of adjectives to describe God. But you know, I think that there's one word that kind of summarizes the sum total of the Bible, and that is that God is a giver. Listen to the ultimate giving of John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. You talk about the ultimate giver, that's God the Father. And when God says, you show me that you don't know me by the fact that you withhold and you're stingy and you're greedy, your covetousness. That shows that you don't really know me, because if you knew me, you would emulate me, and God is a giver. He's the ultimate giver. So he actually connects this. Now he talks here about tithes and offerings. He says, this is how you're robbing me. You rob me, he says there in verse 8, in tithes and offerings. And he says, therefore, you're under a curse, the whole nation of you, because you are robbing me. Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. Now, let me just first talk to you a little bit about tithing terms so we know what the language is here. When he uses the word tithe, tithe just simply means a tenth. And what he's saying here is that one tenth of all that you earn and all that you possess belongs to me. Now, ultimately, everything belongs to God. But at the very least, he says, you better not touch a tenth of it. A tithe means a tenth in the Bible. But then he also talks about tithes and offerings. That's the other word there at the end of verse 8. And offerings are basically generosity over and above the tithe. He says, you're robbing me because you're not faithful in that minimum or any generosity above the minimum. And then he also speaks here about the word storehouse. He says, bring the whole tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. And the storehouse is generally the house of the Lord, because here's how the ancient temple of God was divided into the holy place, the most holy place, which is the inner sanctuary. But along the outside of the holy place, the outside of the sanctuary, there were storehouses. The Levites and the priests were to gather the tithes of the people. Now remember, in those days, it was not just simply monetary, that was part of it. But the people would also bring a tenth of their flocks, a tenth of their grain, a tenth of their fruit, and it was brought to the house of God. And it was placed in these storehouses, in these storerooms that were in the house of God. And the responsibility of the Levites and the priests were threefold in regards to the collection of the tithes. Number one, the Bible says it was to provide for the needs, basically the livelihood of the priests. In service to God, they didn't go out and have jobs, and they didn't plant crops, and they didn't raise herds of flocks. The Levites made their livelihoods on the generosity of the people in their tithes and offerings. So that was one purpose of the tithes and offerings. The second purpose was to benefit the people who were in need. So people would come to the house of God when they were poor or had need. And so there's this benevolence in regards to the tithes and offerings. It was to help those who had genuine needs. And it was distributed and managed again by the Levites and the priests. And the third purpose of the tithes and offerings was for the building and the maintenance of the temple of God. So the people brought in their money so that the temple could be built originally. And the people continued to bring it in for the upkeep and the maintenance of that temple or that tabernacle, and so it was managed by the priests. Now, there are some lessons in tithing that we need to appreciate. And here's the first one, that there is a correlation between our money and our heart. I mean, in general, that's what the Bible teaches. There is a correlation. Jesus makes this clear in Matthew 6:21. He says, "For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." You can always tell where a person's heart is by the way they spend their money. So take a look around your house and the things that you own, and you get a pretty good idea of the things that you really love. Because we tend to spend our money where our heart is. Jesus says, where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. So the big question is, what kind of eternal investments are we making? Not just material pleasures for this lifetime. Listen to this. The Bible has a few things to say about money. There are roughly 2,350 verses in the Bible concerning money. This is roughly twice as many verses than on faith and prayer combined. Jesus spoke more about the stewardship of money than he spoke about heaven and hell combined. The only subject Jesus spoke more about was the kingdom of God. There's another lesson about giving and generosity and tithing, and that is that the Lord is the owner of everything. We are simply the managers. The Bible makes this clear in different places. Psalm 24:1 says, "The earth is the Lord's and everything in it, the world and all who live in it." In 1 Chronicles 29:14, when David put out the cry for people to build the temple of God, David said, "But who am I and who are my people that we should be able to give as generously as this? Everything comes from you." This is his prayer to the Lord. "Everything comes from you, and we have given you only what comes from your hand." Here's the third lesson in regards to tithing or being generous. Since everything belongs to the Lord, we must honor him with what he has given us. It's Proverbs 3 and verse 9. It says this, "Honor the Lord with your wealth." Now, some of you said, "Well, I've worked hard for my money. So hard for my money." All right, listen up, Donna Summer. The Bible says in Deuteronomy 8:17-18, "You may say to yourself, 'My power and the strength of my hands have produced this wealth for me.' But remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you the ability to produce wealth." And folks, since God gives you the ability, God can take it away in an instant. It is his giftings through you that allows you and me the ability to make an income and to produce wealth. Now, there are objections to this idea of the tithing concept, the tithing principle. And the main objection is basically this. Tithing is Old Testament concept. It's Old Testament law. We are now under grace. And I hear that argument a lot, and you can embrace that if you wish. I don't. I reject that on the basis of a couple of reasons. Number one, when you look into the Bible, tithing precedes and transcends the law. In other words, before God even talked about the tithe through Moses, particularly in the book of Deuteronomy and Leviticus, it predates the law, the giving of the law. Abraham gave to Melchizedek, and Melchizedek is kind of a mysterious figure, but many believe, as I do, that Melchizedek was actually an appearance of the Lord for many reasons. Melech Zedek is his name. It means king of righteousness. He was from Salem, which is the city of peace. He had no heritage, like he has no beginning or no ending. So, but the Bible tells us in Genesis 14 that Abraham gave tithes or a tenth to Melchizedek. The Bible tells us that Jacob gave a tenth to God in Genesis 28:22. It says, "In this stone that I have set up as a pillar will be God's house, and all that you give me, I will give you a tenth." Okay, this is way before Moses issued this as part of the law. This was a motivation of the heart for Jacob. And Jesus says in Matthew 23:23, when he talks to the religious leaders of his day, and he says that you have given your tithe of mint and cumin and spices, but he said you have neglected the weightier matters of the law, like justice, mercy, and faithfulness. You should have practiced the latter without neglecting the former. In other words, Jesus says, okay, great, you know, you're tithing, but you're neglecting also the weightier matters like justice, mercy, and faithfulness. But practice that, but at the same time, don't neglect the tithe. Just be careful that you are living a life that is balanced and not just simply looking at the tenth with your calculator. So, okay, we are under grace now, and yet the principle of tithing transcends and precedes the law. But in regards to grace, because we are under grace, the bottom line about grace is that it always does more than the law. Grace is far superior to that of the law. It always does more. And that's why Paul would write to the Corinthian church, 2 Corinthians 8:7, he says, but just as you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in complete earnestness, and in your love for us, see that you also excel in this grace of giving. And in 1 Corinthians 16:2, Paul talks about setting aside a sum of money at the beginning of the week in keeping with your income. So he speaks about proportional giving. Look, the bottom line is when we talk about tithing, that there are principles to this whole idea. That we are not to think of this as a mandate of the law, but we are to see the opportunity of tithing as a principle that is the motivation of our heart to honor God with all that he's given us. You know, look at it this way. God gives us the wonderful privilege of managing and living off of 90% of everything that he's given us. But all he wants is the faithfulness off the top. And why it is that when it comes to all other kinds of Old Testament standards that we still believe and understand the moral aspect of today, why is it, however, then when it comes to the idea of giving and tithing, we often want to opt for what we can do to get by with less than that? The principle is, behind tithing, that it is about worshiping the Lord, that in fact it is a reminder to us, a regular reminder, that God is the source of all that we earn and possess. And it is also to condition our hearts. Because 1 Timothy 6:10 tells us that the love of money, not money itself, but the love of money is the root of all evil, and some eager for money have pierced themselves with many griefs and have wandered from the faith. There is this correlation between greediness and covetousness. So one of the aspects of being generous is it is God's way of prying our tight, gripped little fists off of stuff so we won't be obsessed and greedy and covetousness. The tithing then releases the grip so that we're not bound to the natural tendency of the human heart is to be greedy. And when we practice generosity, then God will often visit us in a wonderful way to change our hearts from being so greedy to being very generous. Now, I understand that some will disagree with me on this, and some will see the idea of the concept of tithing as something that is out of date and it doesn't apply to the church today. And people will have various passions and opinions about this subject. I just came to the personal conclusion when looking at the sum total of Scripture and considering how grace always exceeds the law. If God has done so much more for me under grace than under the law, why would I be looking for a loophole to do less than what he required of the poorest Israelite in his day? In fact, Randy Alcorn, in his book, The Treasure Principle, he wrote this. He says, does it make sense that God would expect from those of us in the wealthiest nation on the face of the earth less than he expected from the poorest Israelite? And consider these statistics. These are shocking, but consider this. There was a writing done by Claude Rosenberg and Tim Stone. It was called A New Take on Tithing, published by the Stanford Social Innovation Review in the fall of 2006. And these are some of the statistics that they pulled together according to something called the Borgen Project. Now listen to this. Annual expenditures of $19 billion between now and 2015 could eliminate global starvation and malnutrition. In other words, if we were to dump $19 billion into the world Through generosity, we could eliminate global starvation and malnutrition around the world. Another $12 billion per year over that same time period could provide education for every child on earth. And an additional $15 billion each year could provide universal access to clean water and sanitation for a total of $46 billion. Now listen to this. $46 billion would wipe out global starvation and malnutrition. It would educate every single child on the planet, and it would give clean water and sanitation around the world. $46 billion between now and 2015. According to John Rosenvall and Sylvia Rosenvall on a report called The State of Church Giving, there would be an additional $164 billion available to the church if God's people would take tithing seriously. The average church-going person tithes 2.5% of their income. But if everybody who attends church would take tithing seriously and give a tenth, we'd have an additional $164 billion that churches could use, and it only takes $46 billion to wipe out those things I just mentioned. It's incredible to think of the resources that are at the disposal of the church if God's people would be generous and honor God with a tenth. Well, look at what God says here. Continuing here in Malachi 3, in verse 10, he says, "Test me in this." Now, this is marvelous. God is actually giving us this open door to test him. He says, "Test me in this, says the Lord Almighty, and see if I will not throw open the floodgates of heaven and pour out so much blessing that you will not have room enough for it. I will prevent pests from devouring your crops, and the vines in your fields will not cast their fruit, says the Lord Almighty. Then all the nations will call you blessed, for yours will be a delightful land, says the Lord Almighty. You have said harsh things against me, says the Lord. Yet you ask, what have we said against you?" This is their eighth question. "You have said it is futile to serve God. What did we gain by carrying out his requirements and going about like mourners before the Lord Almighty? But now we call the arrogant blessed. Certainly the evildoers prosper, and even those who challenge God escape." That again goes back to what we talked about at the end of chapter 2. "Then those who feared the Lord," and notice he speaks here about a remnant. "Then those who feared the Lord talked with each other, and the Lord listened and heard." Circle that word "heard," because in the Hebrew it means to bend down to listen. It's a beautiful picture of the Lord just, if you will, kind of bending down and inclining his ear. And he says to the remnant, to those who feared the Lord, they talked with each other, and the Lord listened, and he bent his ear, and he listened, and he heard. And it says a scroll of remembrance was written in his presence concerning those who feared the Lord and honored his name. "They will be mine," says the Lord Almighty. "In the day when I make up my treasured possession, I will spare them, just as in compassion a man spares his son who serves him. And you will again see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between those who serve God and those who do not." Chapter 4, "Surely the day is coming. It will burn like a furnace. All the arrogant and every evildoer will be stubble. And that day is coming. And that day that is coming will set them on fire, says the Lord Almighty. Not a root or a branch will be left to them. But for you who revere my name, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in its wings." Now, NIV doesn't do a great job there. King James says, "in his wings." It is masculine. This is a reference to Jesus. He's the Son of Righteousness. This is the dawning of the Lord. And in Revelation 22:16, the last title that Jesus uses about himself in the Bible, Revelation 22:16, he says, "I am the bright morning star." That he is the Son of Righteousness who rises with healing in his wings. "And you will go out and leap like calves released from the stall. Then you will trample down the wicked, and they will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day when I do these things, says the Lord Almighty. Remember the law of my servant Moses, the decrees and laws I gave him at Horeb for all Israel. Now don't check out, because this last verse, there's a little bit to say about this. Listen, see, I will send you the prophet Elijah before that great and dreadful day of the Lord comes. He will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, or else I will come and strike the land with a curse. Now, he ends this prophecy here, and it'll be silent for 400 years, with this reference about the coming of Elijah before that great and dreadful day of the Lord. And this is a twofold interpretation. The great and dreadful day of the Lord is coming, and God says, I'm going to send Elijah before that day. Now, to this very day, Orthodox Jews or Reformed Jews, those who don't believe in Jesus as Messiah, at Passover will set up a chair, an empty chair, for Elijah. At every Jewish home at Passover, for those who don't already know about Christ, they will set up an empty chair because of this verse. Elijah's coming. We need to be ready. And it's an empty chair, always to be reminded that Elijah is going to come before Messiah comes. Unfortunately, what they're missing is that Jesus said that John the Baptist fulfilled this verse. Now, listen to these verses, and then we'll close with this, but I just want to put all this in perspective, because this is the last thing God says, and then he's going to be silent for 400 years. So in 400 years, we're going to come back and start Matthew. No, we'll actually do it next week, But listen, these are God's parting words. Now, in Luke 1:17, when the angel Gabriel appeared to Zechariah, who is John the Baptist's father, the angel Gabriel said this about John the Baptist, and he will go on before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. The angel Gabriel quotes right here from Malachi 4. And he says to Zechariah, your son, whom you will name John, he'll later be known as John the Baptist, is going to be the one who comes in the spirit and power of Elijah. Now, John the Baptist himself would later be asked by the Jews of his day, are you Elijah? And he would answer, and he would say in John chapter 1, verse 21, he said, I am not. Are you the prophet? He answered, no. Finally, they said, who are you? Give us an answer to take back to those who sent us. What do you say about yourselves? And John replied in the words of Isaiah the prophet, I am the voice of one calling in the desert, make straight the way of the Lord. Now, this is a little confusing, because Gabriel says that he will come in the spirit and power of Elijah. John the Baptist said, I'm not Elijah, but now listen to Jesus. In Matthew 11, verse 11, Jesus said, I tell you the truth, among those born of women, there is not risen anyone greater than John the Baptist. Yet he who is, Yet he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has been forcefully advancing, and forceful men lay hold of it. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John, and if you are willing to accept it, he is the Elijah who was to come. In Matthew 17, Jesus said to his own disciples when they asked him, why then do the teachers of the law say that Elijah must come first? They're asking because of Malachi. Jesus replied, to be sure, Elijah comes and will restore all things. But I tell you, Elijah has already come, and they did not recognize him, but have done to him everything they wished. Now, John the Baptist had been beheaded at this point. In the same way, Jesus said, the Son of Man is going to suffer at their hands. Then the disciples understood that he was talking to them about John the Baptist. Now, how is this? How do we reconcile all this? Gabriel says he comes in the spirit and power of Elijah. He doesn't say that he is Elijah. He comes in the spirit and power of Elijah. John the Baptist says, I'm not Elijah. Jesus says he is Elijah. How do we reconcile all of this with the words of Malachi as well? Consider this. When John the Baptist came, he came in the spirit and power of Elijah, though he was not actually Elijah himself. Jesus seems to be referring to the words of Gabriel, that the mission of John the Baptist was in fact like unto Elijah. However, there's going to be another time when Elijah actually does come. For that, you can write in the margin of your Bible, Revelation chapter 11. Now, there's debate about this, but in Revelation 11, God is going to send two witnesses to the earth at the beginning of the tribulation period. They will prophesy for 1,260 days, which is 3.5 years. The first half of the 7 years of tribulation, God sends two witnesses. And they're described in Revelation chapter 11. And listen to what it says about them, because it's pretty descriptive of two particular people. It says in Revelation 11:6, these men have power to shut up the sky so that it will not rain during the time they are prophesying. Who does that sound like? Elijah, because during the ministry of Elijah, he prayed because of the people's sinfulness that God would withhold rain, and God withheld rain for 3 years. And they have power to turn the waters into blood and to strike the earth with every kind of plague as often as they want. Who does that sound like? Moses, the turning of the Nile into blood, the plagues that God visited upon the Egyptians. And when you look at Revelation 11, it seems to be, we can't be definitive about it, but that the two witnesses are none other than Elijah and Moses. In other words, there was the coming of Elijah in the spirit and power of Elijah. That was John the Baptist who preceded the Messiah, Jesus. But there will also be the day when Elijah literally comes back to the earth, when God sends Elijah and Moses on mission to the earth for the first 3.5 years of the tribulation period as evangelists. And 144,000 Jews will believe in Jesus because of the two witnesses, Revelation tells us. There will be a day that Elijah literally comes back to the earth when God sends him on mission as an evangelist. And thus the words of Malachi are fulfilled in two ways. Through John the Baptist and the spirit and power of Elijah, and through the literal coming of Elijah in Revelation chapter 11 during the tribulation period. And then the Lord will be silent here until John the Baptist in the Gospel of Matthew, and that's where we'll pick it up next week. So read ahead. We'll be into the Gospels next Wednesday night. Let's just pray and thank the Lord for his word. Father, we thank you for this time we can study the Bible together. As we think about your words through Malachi to the people of his day, we take to heart these words that are timeless truth to us as well. Father, teach us how to grow in the grace of giving. Not that we should have this legalistic approach to tithing. We're not bound under the law. But nevertheless, may we be generous. May we see the importance of worshiping you by honoring you with all that we have, because you own everything. We just manage it. And may we be generous so that we wouldn't be greedy. May it be a practice and a discipline to pry us free from covetousness and greed and selfishness, to be more like you as the ultimate giver, who gave your son to die for the sins of the world. May we be giving and generous just like you are, Lord, to honor you with all that we have. And Lord, we thank you that you came once and that you're coming again. May we be ready for whenever that day is that you shall return. May you find us faithful, following after you. Thank you, Lord, for your word. Bless it now as we go. Bless it to our hearts that we would dwell on these things and meditate on Scripture. And we give you praise and thanks and honor and glory in Jesus' name. And everybody said, amen and amen.